be an art teacher and like to go to school, work on airplanes in the Air Force, do airplane mechanics, and then maybe fly and crop dust during the summer and then teach high school art during the fall and the winter and the spring.
You've never seen a crop duster, it's really cool. Especially at night. Oh, figure out what's going on, you just need lights ripping. Anybody else, first time in the class? See, that wasn't too painful, was it, Sheldon? Okay, well, I'm sure there are probably a few others. Please make them feel welcome. And Jay, can we bottle that response? That's an energy problem.
I'd probably scare you back to Arkansas.
Latent Arkansas energy. Nothing quite like it. Hey, Bill Dwyer's going to come up and share just for a few minutes about a recent trip to India. Some of you may have gotten some bits of information on it, but I suspect a lot of you haven't. Jeanette also was a part of that trip. Anybody else?
Clint.
Who else was part of that
trip? I think Clint went, didn't he?
Separately.
No.
Separate trip to India.
Well, I don't have too much time this morning, but I would like to share a little bit about a trip to India. We had a medical mission trip to India about 3 weeks ago. We were actually in India for 2 weeks in the southern part around the city of Bangalore. We set up medical clinics in Bangalore, in a village south of Bangalore, about 120 kilometers, called Dharmapuri, and a city west of Bangalore, about the same distance, called Mysore. Kind of the objective of the trip, I think, was really threefold. First, it was to minister to the untouchables in India. We saw probably about 2,200 people that came to the clinic. The untouchables really get no support in their own country. They're deemed to be cursed by their gods for sins committed in some previous life. And so their time on earth here is really penance for that. So, in general, they're not supposed to be pitied, or not supposed to be helped or anything else. So their lot is a pretty lousy lot, particularly from our standards of living. So the first objective, I think, was to minister at least medically and spiritually and emotionally to the untouchables that we met while we were there. Secondly, we had the objective of really supporting and encouraging people from Operation Mobilization, which is the organization that we worked with while we were in India. They have the charter that God has given them is to evangelize and to help the untouchable. So they go into untouchable villages and cities and set up schools. They teach the children English. They also teach them about scripture wherever they can. In general, make their lot in life a lot easier. They also have teams of young men and women that go into the cities and villages to evangelize. And basically, their approach is to meet with children and kids there and teach them English and then share the gospel with them. And wherever they can, they try and find families that are receptive to the gospel, and they'll start a home church there. They'll bring in a pastor and his wife, and they'll start ministering to the people in that way as well. And hopefully, if there's enough support, then they'll begin to build schools in these particular areas. So it was incredibly encouraging for us to see the work that Operation Mobilization is doing. Most of the people that we met within Operation Mobilization came out of very, very, very difficult backgrounds. I recall one gentleman and his wife who cooked for us while we were in the compound in Bangalore. He was abandoned by his mother at 3 months old. His father had died. And for an untouchable woman in that society, her life would have been very, very miserable. She probably would have lived very long with absolutely nobody to help her at all. So she determined that she was going to remarry. But the gentleman that she was going to remarry would not marry her if she had any children. So her only choice there was to abandon her children. Their grandmother picked up both he and his brother and cared for them for a little while. but she was not able as well. So she eventually dropped them off at an orphanage, which is probably the best thing that could have happened to them. They became educated within the orphanage. They got to know Jesus in the orphanage, and now at least Motu is serving God faithfully and has a tremendous heart for the people and for serving God. And we saw this over and over and over again within the staff of Operation Mobilization. So it was a wonderful threefold purpose. Well, the third piece of the puzzle was really ourselves. We were sent over there, you know, I guess casually thinking that we could make a difference in the lives of people. But what you really find out is that God has a kind of a different agenda in mind. We were all just radically changed by what we saw over there. You know, the poverty is just tremendous, and it's kind of in your face all the time. And you begin to wonder, you know, why go to a place like that where you really can't make much change? But God has other things in mind, and God allowed us to really pray for people and to encourage people and have them encourage us as well. And because of that fact, that we were really, really changed by everything that we saw there. The circumstances under which we moved around over there were hard. Life is very, very difficult for most people there. And the conditions that we lived under were very, very simple. But I was just incredibly impressed by just the joy that we felt in the midst of sorrow. You begin to realize that when you do things for that God has called you to do, He begins to open up His heart a little bit to you, so that you begin to see a little bit for the heart that He has for other people. And that's really what we experienced that big time while we were in India. We felt the sorrow because of the spiritual oppression that exists in India, the sorrow for the physical conditions that people live under within India. But we also experienced the tremendous joy of seeing people come to know the Lord. There were probably at least 50 or 60 people out of the people that we ministered to within the medical camps that came to know the Lord. And then there's follow work that will be going on with the Operation Mobilization people, with these people in the various cities in which they came from. And to be able to experience that joy, to see the joy that comes over people's faces when they've been just helped out in very, very small ways, is tremendous. And really something that we'll never forget. I would encourage you, when you get a chance, to talk to people who have gone on the trip. Jeanette Dudley is here, that she's been on the trip with us. And that's Sky. She isn't here right now, her husband is. But you might want to talk to her, or you might want to talk to their son. Their son, Norman, was 13 years old when he came on the trip. And he was probably thinking, what am I going to do on this trip? But he offered us a tremendous amount of encouragement. He helped out in a lot of different ways in terms of assisting people. And I'm sure that his life is going to be changed in amazing ways because of this trip. I don't know how many of you had a chance to hear the sermon yet this morning. But one of the things that's talked about in that is that we've been saved, but we've also been saved not just to watch over ourselves, but to walk in the works that God has set aside for us at the beginning. You might be thinking that, hey, I don't have any skills that might be useful. I don't know how to do medical stuff. That's kind of how I felt in going on a trip like this. But God has amazing ways of using you in ways that you don't even know about. It's His program. It's really not our program. So I would encourage you, if opportunities come up within our community or within other communities, to serve people in whatever way, even if you don't feel that you're able to do that or have the right skills or anything associated with that, just trust that God knows what He's doing, and He'll really make a huge difference, because He's the only one that really has the power to do that anyway. It's really not anything of us. So, again, I would just encourage you to do whatever you can. Feel free to come up and talk to me or some of the others from the trip afterwards. I see Patricia back there, too. Patricia Afshar was also on the trip with us. but just ask us about the changes that were made in our own lives and perhaps how you might want to assist us or get to be involved in some other way. I really would like to thank those of you who prayed for us, who offered support and encouragement, financial support, anything along those lines. We really felt prayed for tremendously during this whole trip. We are so much out of our own element that you really do have to trust in God and what He's doing when you go on a trip like this. But it's so very, very worthwhile. And I'll just leave it at that. Thanks.
Thanks, Bill. Hey, the problem with Norman is that he's just wiped out a whole bunch of excuses for all of us. So that's really troublesome. No, thanks for that report. And with that, Lambert, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're paying special attention even to the red print. Is that right?
The red
print.
Yeah.
Morning, brethren and sister. Where's Captain Stan? I told you last week that I had run on to two Mormon missionaries at the post office and made the mistake of inviting them over, which you're never supposed to do, and had, the next day had an absolutely delightful hour together. I found out that I didn't have to be intimidated. They're only 19 and 20, these elders. And the more we talked, the more open they got. So I said, well, gee, can we have dinner next week? And they said, oh, sure. And so we arranged for dinner. And where did they want to go? They wanted to go to Chili's. And I said, well, I'm going to break the rules and have a Coke. And Mormons, I hear Mormons don't take stimulants. And, of course, they ordered Coke and Dr. Pepper. Covington had his little notebook out, and he had some questions for me. And he said, his first question wanted to know about the tongues of angels. And I said, well, I don't really know how angels communicate with one another. But, you know, in the Bible, every time you find angels talking to human beings, they're understandable. There's evidently the angels can speak in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever. So as far as I know, whenever an angel speaks to a human being, it's perfectly intelligible. Then we got off a little bit into baptism, and I gave them what I thought baptism was all about, the baptism of the Spirit and the symbolism of water baptism. And Elder Covington's frantically taking notes down and all that. Really? And we had just an absolutely delightful time. And then they said, I said, do you ever go visit churches? Oh, yes, every Sunday they go to their churches at 1 o'clock. To learn. And one of the real shy guys said he'd been to the Mormon Mass and he couldn't quite figure it all out, and it was kind of puzzling. So I went through the really basic things that Protestants differ with the Catholics about, the three M's, Mary, Mass, and Magisterium. We talked about that, and they kind of, all brand new to them. And then one of these guys is a real teddy bear. He's just quiet and gentle. And he'd been to a church recently, of course, with his white shirt and his tie on and his elder badge. And he'd been stopped at the door, and he was told, your kind is not welcome here. And I said, oh, no. I said, that's real bigotry. And he said, well, what's the word bigot mean? What's a bigot? And I started thinking, I thought, well, gosh, and then right there in front of me, I kind of realized how much bigotry I had in myself. How I could prejudge people and condemn them without knowing anything about them. And here was my new friends, these delightful friends. And they wanted to go around and visit churches. And what a nightmare to go drop in on the average church in this area and get a good idea of what Christianity is all about, you know? You don't send your best friends to a lot of churches around in this area. I think you all know that. Then they had to tell me about how they don't pay their preachers. If you've ever been to a Mormon service, they're terribly dull. They have a layman speak every week. He isn't paid. And all their tithing money goes into building new church buildings, and they're very proud of that. And I said, well, I think most time evangelical churches start with home Bible classes and early founders dedicate the building like you do, and they are very enthused about the church, and it runs really well for a generation or so, and then it gets dead and lifeless after a while. And that led to a discussion of the fact that there are people that know Jesus in all kinds of churches, and that was the true body of Christ. And then I said to them, if it is true that you and I know the same Jesus, and that we're talking about the same Jesus, and we're talking about a personal relationship with him, then that makes us brothers, doesn't it? Across all these churches. And it does. And so we have to sort out our differences over time. I'm sure you probably understand that. But can I be your friend? Oh, yes, I could be their friend. They live really straitjacketed lives. You know, they get Monday off to iron their laundry. I think the food allowance is, what, $133 a month? What they get to eat on? Which is nothing. So most of the time is... And they have to dress up extra special for church. I said, it's nice to be clean and neat at church, but we don't particularly have a dress code. And I said, I'd love to have you come to my class, because I know that the people in my class will receive you warmly and welcome you, and be glad to talk to you and get acquainted with you, and they just couldn't believe that. But I'm out of their ward, you know, so they can't come down here. But could I send them some of my tapes? So I went home and put a bunch of MP3s on the TV and took it over to their house. And yesterday they came by. Now this time it was three of them. And they had been listening to my tapes all day. They looked at all my books. One of them, that's the most scholarly, said, I thought I really knew the New Testament well. He says, but I've been humbled, he said. They are the nicest kids in the world. You know, they're more polite than most Christians that I know. They're study. They're friendly. When you get around them, they open up. They're ordinary. Yet I kept crying, you know, you start calling each other on a first name basis. So our next dinner appointment is next time we get together is Friday. I think maybe one of these days we'll cook dinner for them, because they can just eat crackers and cookies the way they do. They're lonely, and they're just really neat kids. It's fun. It's really fun. I don't have to be scared. They're just ordinary. They may well know the Lord, for all I know. Mormonism is incredibly complicated. I'm sure you know that their doctrines are just really very complicated. But I said there's one thing I agree about Joseph Smith about, and that's the general apostasy of the churches down through the years. I said, of course, Christianity in the Western world has been generally downhill, and in that regard, I think Joseph Smith was correct in looking at the apostasy of churches. The Book of Mormon hasn't come up very much. Anyhow, Kyle, Adam, and James can go on your prayer list. They are just, I'd love to bring them here, because they're just the nicest kids in the world, looking, you know, being away from home. They get to call their girlfriend. I think they said they call their girlfriend once a month, but that's not true. Once a year. I think once a year. So you get to call your girlfriend. So this is like worse than boot camp. But now, I expect our friendship will go on until somebody finds out about it. Higher up in the church, in the meantime, I'll let it go for broken. It's really fun. I'd love to have you meet them. Anyway, chapter 10. Last week, in chapter 9, we had a whole lot. We found Jesus sending out 12 of his main 12 disciples on a big training mission to see if they could call on God without him being there, holding their hands on everything. And he gave them power, and they came back all excited because they healed the sick and announced the kingdom of God, and they came back with great joy. We get the news of the death of John the Baptist. We get Jesus debriefing his disciples, followed by the feeding of the 5,000. We had that all last week. And then we had Jesus taking the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi up in the north, where he makes the announcement that's in Matthew, not in Luke, about the fact that he's going to found a church, that first announcement that there would be a body of Christ of Gentiles, of Jews, that would follow is being called up into heaven. That's, and he calls them then for the first time. It tells them he's headed to Jerusalem to die and ascend. The emphasis is his ascension, really, not his death and crucifixion that he's looking to. He's looking to ascending so that his work with the church can go on. We find that he sets himself in the direction of Jerusalem. Now, he's not just going to go on a beeline to Jerusalem. He's going to take some side trips. He's going to head down through Samaria, but later on we'll find him down in Jericho. And he sends some of his disciples ahead of him to kind of make arrangements, you know, to see where they might stay. Now, this isn't just Jesus plus the 12. This is Jesus plus maybe 100, 200 followers, and the women that followed him along. So it's a big group, you need quite a few vans. And SUVs, maybe a minibus or two or something like that. No, this is all on foot, and there aren't any motels that you can rent along the way, but you depend on local hospitality. And then we have this, the disciples are a little heady with all of their newfound power, and they come to a Samaritan village that decides they don't want Jesus there as a guest speaker, and the disciples come back and ask Jesus if they could please nuke that city and wipe it out like Elijah did. You know, these people aren't going to believe in you. Let's get them zapped right now, and then they'll just go away. Jesus said, "No way, you guys. That's not what I'm about." And we had that quote: "The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Again, the approach of Jesus speaks to love and forgive and extend grace to people. Then we had the three examples of three people that Jesus met on the way. And how he dealt with them. And one of the things about Luke or any of the Gospels are that there's a lot packed in between the lines. You can take a verse and think about it all day long and think about motives, what's on Jesus' mind, his insights into people, what's on the inquirer's mind. And so that's why I gave you this handout today, which deals with the way Jesus dealt with these three people along the way. The first one that just came right up to Jesus and said, "I want to follow you," and he said, "Well, that's okay, but I don't have a house. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I have no son of man has nowhere to lay his head. I do not have a condo in Jerusalem. I do not have an ashram. I don't have a bed for you to stay. But if you want to come with me, you might sleep in the orchard." At which point the number one guy drops out. And then there's the other guy that says, "I'll be glad to follow you, but I got to go bury my father first." Maybe he did just die, or he's going to die, or something. And Jesus said, "No, that won't work." And the other one said, "I'll follow you, but I'm just going to take a little time to go say goodbye to my wife and kids and so on." And Jesus said, "No, not good enough." And that's pretty blunt. You know, you think he's driving people away. He doesn't want people to follow him. Well, that's what the notes today are for. I think to help you look at things like that and analyze it a little bit, all right? When Ray Stedman preached Mark back in 1974, he took 31 weeks for that little book of 15 chapters. When Ray preached John in 83, he took 48 weeks. Well, I'm going about three times faster than that, as you know. So my whole point here is please take time to look through a chapter, because all I can do is just hit a few high points. Okay? Agreed? And that this is really rich, particularly if in your sanctified imagination you can put yourself in the setting with all the characters and think a little bit about the human relationships that are all going on with the disciples and people Jesus is talking to, and why he says what he says, because he doesn't give standard answers in every situation. Now, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face, or ahead of him, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. 70. Now that's 70 disciples, probably not including the original 12. So we know Jesus had a lot of other disciples, and I wonder why he sent 70. Anybody have a clue? This seems to be kind of strange. This isn't exactly a training mission. The number 70 is not a coincidence.
The day of the crucifixion.
That's right. Back in
1:26,
at the end of the Table of Nations, we find that when God dispersed the nations, he dispersed them into 70 families. The theme comes up through the Old Testament. 70 founding nations for the world. So if you send out 70 representatives, what do you have in mind? You have in mind the evangelization of the whole world, right? So this isn't the training session of the 12 apostles to be apostles. This is like, I want my gospel to go to all the nations of the whole wide world, and I'm sending you guys out relatively untrained, and I want you to represent me near and far. That's kind of the idea. This is a kind of a foreview of the work of the church. Did you see that here? Make sense? And inexperienced, untrained, haven't been to the cemetery or anything like that. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send his laborers out into the harvest. True in every generation since. Very few that go and represent Jesus out into the world. It's true that even now in our time, we also need to have God find ways to get us all involved in the world because we're few in number. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He uses baby lambs here instead of grown-up sheep. Makes the idea of vulnerability of these poor little lambs all the more clear. And that's the state of Christians when you go out in the world. Very dangerous, dangerous world. And the work's so important that it's important you run out and risk. Carry neither money bag, sack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. That means don't stop and while away the day in long idle conversations that don't mean anything. That's what that means. It doesn't mean don't talk to people along the road. It doesn't mean don't engage in a conversation that might be fruitful. It means just don't waste your time. I want you to have a focus and a direction on the goal. Okay? Whatever house you enter, say first, peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, somebody who's godly or spiritually minded or kind and loving is there, a man of peace is in that house, then your peace will rest on that house, and you probably can stay there for free and eat their food, sleep on their floor, and remain in that house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You guys are working for me. I'd like you to get paid, at least in food and shelter, and I'm going to rely on the local populace to do that. It's kind of scary, you know, meeting total strangers, don't know who you are from Adam, don't know what your message is, but once you begin to talk about Jesus, they receive you, let them be hospitable to you. Hospitality. Particularly in a culture where you don't take your MasterCard and go rent a nice motel room. Ain't any. There's a few inns. Most of the inns are the kind of inn where you park your animals in the stall and sleep next to them or something like that. That's anyway, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't go from house to house. Why about that? We have a lot of people that do house-to-house evangelism. What might you say that would be about what would be the wrong, that maybe the negative thing about house to house evangelism, as opposed to going and staying with the one family?
You don't make a connection with
them. Yeah. In a quick 5-minute conversation at the front door, you're not going to probably connect with the person. But if you live with them for at the front door, you're not going to probably chance to have content. That's another thing we talk about with the Mormons. I told them about the culture out here, how hard it is to make really close friends. And they can sure identify with that. How lonely people are out here, how much people want to belong, how broken down families, and they just see that all day long. So that's the importance of these committed. I don't think that house-to-house evangelism is always ill-advised, but the idea would be that God would like us to get to know real people. Now, whatever city you enter and receive, you eat such things that are set before you. And since you are giving evidence that the kingdom of God has come down among men, heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. As the kingdom of God moves into the world, we'll get healing and health and wellness and wholeness and love and joy and forgiveness. That would be the evidence that the kingdom of God has descended locally and will one day descend on the whole world. whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, so you go to a city and you guys aren't welcome here, go out into the streets and say in a loud voice, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. You missed the day of opportunity because we were here to set you free and to tell you about Jesus. And like Paul says in Corinthians, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you have an opportunity to know the Lord, you ought to take that opportunity. The opportunity to receive God's grace, do it now. Don't put it off. That came up in the visits with the three gentlemen, you know, who all wanted to delay. Well, don't delay on these things. Put Jesus first in your life right away. And it's pretty serious then to have representatives of God come to your city and have you ignore them and turn them away, as he goes on to say. Jesus, this is red print here. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The condemnation on that city will be greater than the judgment of Sodom, which was destroyed by eternal fire. That's greater knowledge rejected means greater condemnation. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The cities up around Galilee where Jesus spent a lot of his time that are now ruins, now archaeological ruins. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, over on the coast of Lebanon and Phoenicia, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that interesting? It makes you wonder why Jesus didn't go to Tyre and Sidon if they would have repented. It's really interesting. But there are people in the world who would repent if Jesus had been there, but he didn't go there. Instead, he went to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and that's where he spent his time and mostly was rejected. Contrast, that's scary. Rejecting this great truth of the presence and teaching of Jesus in your midst. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven right now, think you're the greatest little town in Galilee, where Peter's house is, where the synagogue has been restored, you can go visit, you will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you, he who rejects you, rejects me, and he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. That's interesting that you and I represent Jesus. We bear his name, his character, and Jesus backs us up, and he will deal with people if people don't reject our genuine, loving words to them. That's see how Jesus has delegated his work to the 70 and to the 12 and us, and puts us in a place of real responsibility of representing Jesus accurately. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Started with amazed. Because they're just ordinary lay people. They don't know a lot of sophisticated theology. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That's a strange little statement because we don't, in actual history, Satan doesn't fall from heaven until the book of Revelation chapter 12. So I think Jesus is looking way down to the end of history when Satan is finally overthrown. But meantime, the work of the 70 has shattered the power of Satan in the cities where they visited. Isn't that neat? You could go out and make a dent in your neighborhood that would break the demonic forces that have hold over your neighborhood. Just a few of you. And that's what these 70 had accomplished. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. As long as you're doing God's work in God's way, you're safe. Nothing's going to happen to you without God's permission. The worst they could possibly do is kill your body, but they can't do that until God says so. So it's safer than you might think. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you've been in experience, and I'm sure most all of you have, where God has used you, it is the most exciting thing in the whole wide world, and you come home and you tend to feel really good about yourself, and you tend to think that you maybe now at long last you're somebody great, and you're somebody special, and that's all fake, it's false, because just because God used you, you're still the same wretched, lousy, no good sinner. But it tends to go to our head, you know, that preachers like Ray would never go to the back door and have people tell him what a great sermon he preached because he said he might start believing them. So, that, of course, so this is going to be a problem with the disciples now. They're all getting really confident that they're truly great and that God's got something extra special for them at the right hand of the throne and so on. But nevertheless, the joy is genuine. It really is. There's nothing like being available to Jesus and having him use you. It's just the greatest thing in the world. And we heard that about our India trip. Is it? Now, how does Jesus respond to this? When these 70 ordinary mavericks all come back, his disciples, his motley crew comes back, and they're all full of joy, and they're all excited because God did what he said he was going to do. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and the word there for rejoice means Jesus was thrilled with joy. Jesus was thrilled with joy. Isn't that neat? How much he delights in us, how much he enjoys us, how it's like a parent is thrilled when a kid does really well in Little League or something like that. Jesus was thrilled with joy in the Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight." That deep about how God prefers to work through simplicity. Now, it's probably not a good idea to be overeducated and be either wise or well or learned, because God's in the habit of revealing his greatest truth to just simple people that are receptive like children.
Just reading this, it just kind of hit me. I mean, is there any other place in the Bible where Jesus says he was overjoyed that way? I mean, where that's really made an example? Because I don't remember something like that.
I don't either, but maybe somebody, if you do, and maybe we'll find more in Luke, or maybe somebody get extra credit.
Well, I think it's something to highlight then.
It is. This is one of the things that I think John Anacker reminded me of, that it's good to look at the original Greek sometimes, where you see pronouns with emphasis on them, where you see the Greek means something more than just happy. Thrilled with joy. Greek word. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Pretty clear statement that there's no other way to get to God but coming through Jesus. Pretty clear, crystal clear, can't go by any other way. Pretty clear also how it is that we come by our knowledge of God. We come by our personal knowledge of God because Jesus gives it to us, the Son gives it to us, and he's delegated to do that by the Father. And Jesus is that lives to serve the Father and do the will of the Father. And there's no way of bypassing that. You can't find God through some kind of a scholarly intellectual process. I think maybe immediately, if you've ever read a bunch of seminary articles that tend to get published, you ought to find out often times that they're erudite and dry and boring and a lot of obfuscation through great big words, and they leave you all confused. It's always a kind of suspicious when you see that. That maybe a lot of scholarship, a lot of worldly wisdom, a lot of, maybe that's not really Jesus speaking. Might be, but might not. Right? See the simplicity here? And then this wonderful little statement about the relationship between the Father and the Son and us. He turned privately to his disciples. He turns aside to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." You guys are really a special, wonderful, precious little group of people, ordinary men and women. I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and heard what you hear and have not heard it. What prophets and what kings? Kings of Israel. prophets of Israel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, they all knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew a little bit about him. They saw vaguely who he was. And now here's Jesus, the real Messiah, standing right in front of these ordinary people and teaching them and face to face, eye to eye. Isn't that a privileged group? That's 2,000 years ago. How about us? Privileged group? More?
Thinking about Simeon, and it says, now he was pleased to depart that he had seen the baby.
Simeon, when Jesus was born, as an old man, said that he was glad to die because he had seen God's Messiah as a baby. Are we then more privileged? Yeah, we are. We really are. Than all the saints of the Old Testament. And now we have this marvelous, marvelous parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke, doesn't occur anywhere else. And it's really worth a lot of extra thought. A certain lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses, a well-trained seminary type student, a scholar, an intellectual religious Jew, came to Jesus and deliberately, we're told, tested him. This is not an inquiry where he really wants to know. He wants to put Jesus on the spot and find something wrong with the teaching of Jesus. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sounds like a straightforward question. Jesus doesn't always answer that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't always answer it the same way, because he's dealing with an individual. In this case, he says, Jesus replies, what is written in your law? And what is your reading of the law? Well, now, this man is well read in the law of Moses. What's the answer to that? Well, why would Jesus ask a question like that? Don't we all know that it's written in the law of Moses that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that the correct answer?
Jesus always frequently asks a question back to clarify where they're coming from.
He often does. Instead of directly answering their question, he asks them another question. In this case, puts this guy on the spot a little bit. And the man answers it. He says, we all know you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to that, okay, you answered correctly, do this and you will live. This gets a little complicated because this guy is going to get salvation from the law of Moses, so we already know that that implies keeping the whole law perfectly, right? The 613 little odds and ends in the law besides the Ten Commandments and not failing in any one point. Well, that's not the hardest part. The hardest part is loving your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, the Jews would say, well, my neighbor is a limited little circle of close friends or my fellow Jews, and it certainly isn't those Gentiles. And certainly isn't those people on the other side of the tracks. But in the law of Moses, if you go back in Deuteronomy a little bit, you'll find that the Jews were told to love the foreigner just as their own people. Now, if this man thinks about that, he's in a real jam with his theology. He's going to sweat. And so Jesus now tells this story. You notice verse 29, he, the man, wanting to justify himself, there's the clue, wanting to have a self-righteous answer that was adequate, that would get him off the hook, wanting to say that he was doing all that was required of him, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus now tells this incredible, wonderful story. A certain man, identity unknown, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's a 3,000-foot descent, 20 miles down through the wilderness of Judea, along a road with many robbers along the way, a crooked, twisting road even now. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That would happen fairly often along the road to Jericho if you're traveling alone. By chance, nothing is by chance, a certain priest came down that road, this guy that ministers in the temple regularly, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't dare go look at this man. I might get ceremonially undefiled, and I'm in a hurry because I have to get to the afternoon service back at the temple, and I haven't got time. So he crosses over to the other side of the street, and he doesn't particularly want to know how badly the man is hurt or even if he's dead. Hopes he's dead. A little bit later comes a Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi, who doesn't maybe have duties exactly in the temple, but he's of the priestly tribe of Levi, comes down the same road, and he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side and looks the other way. Okay? Religion, the religious department score zero so far, huh? So what we need now is a religious layman. What we're going to need is an ordinary Jew who's devout and godly to come along and save the day. Because we know the clergy is never going to do this sort of thing, but ordinary believers will, right? No, wrong. This is a great story. A certain Samaritan, hated and despised Samaritans who aren't even Jews by blood, hardly at all. They're living in Samaritan. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him and had compassion on him. The lowest of the low, the most despicable of all the people that the Jews didn't like at all, were the Samaritans. And this Samaritan comes along, has compassion on this man, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and the man couldn't get up, so he put him on his donkey and took him to the nearby inn. There is an inn there to this day called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. If you get into a situation like this, there, I'd like you to know that inn is there. And he pays for the he pays 2 denarii for to take care of. He's got to go on his business. The man's a businessman. He can't stay, but he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come back, I'll repay you." Now, 2 denarii. Denarius is a day's wages. But it turns out that in those days, in some of the literature, you know that you could rent a room in an inn for maybe a 32nd of a denarius. So this may have been as much as, say, 2 months' rent. And you could get a good meal for like a 10th or a 12th of a denarius. So 2 denarius is plenty of money for board and room for this guy that he can refresh himself and recover in the comfort of the inn and be safe. So that's pretty good. And then the Samaritan man said, "I'm going to come back on my return trip. I'll stop by here, and if I owe the innkeeper any extra money, or there's any incidental expenses, or you had to call in 911 and get the doctor over, or whatever, or there's medications, I'll pay the rest." Great, absolutely incredible story. Yeah.
It just reminds me of this lawyer here that asked the Lord of this the story, and probably the Levite and the priest too. It reminds me of a pastor that I knew that described these people who've been to a seminary or cemetery, as you say, as being educated beyond their intelligence.
One of our commentators that I read on this story was at a seminary where the professor asked his class to please do a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and that each of them was going to do a radio broadcast so that at a certain time would they report to the recording studio and record their little radio program on the sermon. And the professor arranged for a man to lay down on the sidewalk and pretend to be having a heart attack. So that one by one, the students could all walk by this man who was struggling and writhing in agony on their way to the recording studio. And guess how many students stopped to take care of this man?
None.
And they went all over to preach about it. I think it's true. I don't know. It's an anecdotal story from a guy from Dallas. But so Jesus says to this lawyer, "Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Poor liar squirming now. Well, pretty obvious. "He who showed mercy to him." That runs through the whole law of Moses, after all. It runs through the whole Old Testament, that God's a God of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness, and the lawyer can't throw that out. And so what does Jesus say to him? Go and do likewise. Puts a real tough demand on that lawyer. Probably never forget it. Hope he took it seriously. That's just an incredible story of ordinary compassion, particularly for somebody who's in great need. How close to the heart of God that is. How God is not interested in rules and regulations and the details of the law. Compassion and mercy and love for a stranger counts big time, but God going out of your way, and how inconvenient that is, you know. Well, now we're going to go to Jerusalem and visit Mary and Martha, which I think we have time to get a little bit in about Mary and Martha, because this doesn't fit exactly in the sequence, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus are three friends of Jesus who live in Jerusalem, and we'll meet them again during the final week, because I don't know how Jesus got to know them. This is two sisters and a brother who live in a house in Bethany. The Bethany is a little Arab village right over the top of the Mount of Olives. The tomb of Lazarus is there. The last time the two of us crawled down into the tomb of Lazarus, he wasn't there. Let's look at this and then get a little word of background. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She's evidently the owner, the oldest of the children, and the parents are dead, so she probably has the deed to the house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Big difference in these two sisters. Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve you? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Family follow. Think about that. I'll just read you real quickly what Ray Stedman says from the Gospel of John. Just so we can remember these three really important people a little bit, then we'll quit. Notice how Jesus says it later in John that this is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. In Luke's account, he says Mary had a sister named Martha who received Jesus into her house. That is, it's Martha's house. Very suggestive. It indicates the village belonged to Mary, but the house belonged to Martha. Tells us something about these women. Martha was the housekeeper. She loved domestic work. She had a reputation as a good housekeeper. She was forthright, frank. She spoke her mind. Mary, on the other hand, was shy, retiring, more mystical, more deeply understanding of truth. As John tells us about her, this is the same Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair later on in John. That incident does not take place until the next chapter. John is anticipating it here. He wants us to understand which of the various Marys around Jesus this truly was. There's always so many Marys around. What it indicates, of course, was the love that Mary had for Jesus. She deeply loved him, and he expressed that love in a beautiful way. Yet when these two sisters, upon the death of their brother Lazarus, sent the message to Jesus, what they stress is how much Jesus loved Lazarus, whom you love is now ill. What John is trying to show us is that this home in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem was a love-filled home. That's the dominant note of the whole scene, a home filled with love. Martha loved Jesus, Mary loved Jesus, Lazarus loved Jesus, Jesus loved them, they loved each other. This was a home filled with love, therefore it was one of the most welcome havens for our Lord during his troubled earthly lifetime. I believe there's nothing more beautiful on earth than a love-filled home. It's God's masterpiece. This is what every home should strive to be. When that is true of a home, it is the most beautiful sight there is. There's nothing more remarkable, more delightful, more pleasant, more encouraging, strengthening than a love-filled home. That's what John presents here. I wanted to read that to about Mary and Martha with their different personalities, because a lot of the commentators will sort of pit Mary against Martha and take Martha as obstinate and difficult and ornery, and Mary as the one that loved Jesus. And it's obviously that these are just different personality types in a loving home. Get more of that. So that's just a little glimpse. And we jammed a lot into 45 minutes here. So you all have homework to do. And Steve, would you pray for us?
Father, thanks again that the work you're doing through your church has defeated the enemy, and that he is falling like lightning. And Lord, I think we all relate to the lawyer who's really wanting to feel good about himself. But we pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to the leading of your Spirit every day, that the next person we meet with a need we would consider as being our neighbor. And Lord, we know we need your grace to live that way. We ask for that. Thanks for this teaching that reminds us of that. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully in your sight. In Jesus' name.
Yes, ma'am.
The Philistines. Are there any Philistines left?